Well, those of you who were here this morning, and I think that's most of you, there may be a few additional folk this evening, but most of you were here this morning, will remember that we were looking in Isaiah particularly at his use of an expression which he used over and over and over again, 43 times. That expression we find in chapter 11, but we also find it in chapter 12. And it begins chapter 12, "In that day you will say." And so that is the expression that we've been thinking about this Sabbath, and we're thinking about it again, God willing, next Sabbath. But we come to this short chapter of Isaiah, and I have to say, this is one of these short chapters that really is full to the brim. And quite honestly, you could do a series on Isaiah chapter 12, never mind a sermon. There's so much in this short chapter, and we will only really skim the surface, I think, this evening, but let's hope we all take something from it. The two times that "in that day" is used here, verses 1 and 4, both speak of things the believer can talk about. Things that the believer can talk about. Because in both cases it says, "In that day you will say." So it's something the believer can talk about. In verse 1 and again in verse 4, "In that day you will say." In the first use of the "in that day," it's the believer speaking about his experience of salvation. His experience of salvation. Because that's really what verses 1 and 2 are all about. In the second one, he's speaking about the Lord or God of his salvation. There's more to it than that in verses 4, 5 and 6. But that's perhaps what he's mainly speaking about. In the first, in that day, he's speaking about his experience of salvation. In the second one, he's speaking about the God of his salvation. But tonight I want to look at it under three different headings, all related to that. And I really want to begin with what I consider to be the key verse. And the key verse in my mind is not verses 1 and 2, and it's not verses 4 to 6, which leaves only one verse that it can be, and that's verse 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Because in that verse we see the provision of salvation. The provision of salvation. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." It's an unusual expression, "wells of salvation." And really to understand it, I think we have to look at two different scriptures. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, that help us to understand what the prophet is speaking about when he speaks about the wells of salvation. And the first passage that helps us to understand this is in fact the passage with which we began our service this evening, which was a reference we took as our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 55. We start at verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. But if we were to go back to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 55, we would perhaps see more clearly the connection between the wells of salvation and Isaiah 55 verse 1. "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Then skipping down to the verse we started the service, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. If you can see the flow there, it starts off, as it were, with the waters, the wells of salvation. And it explains that these wells of salvation, this water that we're going to get, it's not something we can buy. It's not something we can purchase for ourselves. Indeed, we can spend money on lots of other things, but here is the one thing that will satisfy us. Our spiritual hunger can only be met through this water and not through any other. And then it comes on down, as I say, into verse 6, where the call is to seek the Lord while he may be found. And so we begin to understand that what Isaiah is bringing before us in Isaiah 55 is an encouragement for us to turn to the Lord, to find in him the water of life, to find in him our deepest hunger and thirst satisfied in him and in him alone. And the same thought, of course, comes out in the other passage that helps us to understand the wells of salvation. And that is the passage we read together from John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And there the Lord Jesus is speaking much about water. And the woman completely misunderstands him. She thinks somehow or other the water he's talking about is to be found down the well. But the water that he's talking about is not to be found down the well, but in the person who stands before her, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who can give the water of life. He alone is the one who can provide that water. For example, verse 14, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And there you see the wells of salvation. They are found only in Christ, and in Christ alone. God has provided for us the answer to the deepest spiritual need of our hearts. Our thirst, our hunger, it will be satisfied only with Christ and with no other. Only Christ can provide that which satisfies the deepest thirst in our lives. And so it speaks of God's provision, the provision of salvation to meet our deepest needs. And the water that Jesus gives to us is the water of eternal life. Of course, here, of course, as well as that, it is connected with the Holy Spirit. Because when we come to know Christ as our Savior, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it's a well of water springing up within us. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is springing up within that believer, confirming them that they are truly God's children, confirming them that their sins are forgiven through Christ and Christ alone. But note also in this verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 12 that it begins with these words, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And that brings in this word joy. It's a word that will be repeated later on in this chapter. But it is a characteristic of it is a characteristic of those who come to Christ that they will be filled with joy. Joy in believing. Joy in knowing Christ. Joy in knowing our sins forgiven. Joy in knowing what he has done for us. And we will be speaking about joy again, because we're going to be singing with joy in the latter part of this passage. So the first thing we see is the provision of salvation, the wells of salvation. Where are they found? They're found in Christ and in Christ alone. And all who turn to Christ for salvation find in him the water that satisfies our deepest thirst. The provision of salvation. The second thing we see here, now going back to verse 1 and 2, is the person who is saved. I said earlier that this passage, these first two verses, describe our experience of salvation. And here is the believer talking about his experience of salvation. I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And here is someone witnessing to their personal faith. In that day you will say. And they give all the praise and all the glory to the Lord. When we come to the matter of salvation, it's of the Lord, as Jonah said. Salvation is of the Lord. And he begins with the negative side of things. Although you were angry with me. And he's thinking about his former life outside of Christ, when he was an object of wrath, even as others. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. But God's anger has been turned away. You might ask the question, how? How is it that God's anger has been turned away? Well, the answer is an atonement has been made. An atonement that has turned away the righteous anger of God against sin in our lives. An atonement that has been made which fully satisfies the needs of our hearts. And that atonement was made by Christ on the cross. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. God's anger has been turned away. And it continues then, speaking about the fact that God has done this. Surely God is my salvation. This person is convinced that God has done everything necessary for his salvation. And surely that is the testimony of every believer. It's not what we have done. It's not anything that we have done. Not through works of righteousness that we have done. But according to his mercy he has saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God has done all this. But what has this believer done? Well, all he has done is trust. I will trust and not be afraid. Faith is his only response. I will trust. But his emphasis is God has done it, not me. Who has made you to differ? God has made us to differ. Because he has saved us by his grace. And we have come to trust in Christ. Not through anything that we have done, but through the work of God in our hearts and lives, drawing us onto the Saviour and enabling us to believe in him. He continues speaking about the Lord as his strength and song, and that will come out again when we turn to the third point and look at the latter verses, verses 4, 5 and 6. There's much emphasis, as I said already, in this short chapter on singing praise to God. But here he is wanting to speak about the Lord as his strength and his song. And again, it's not that he feels any confidence in himself. There is nothing that he has not received. Nothing that has not come from the gracious hand of God who has provided the Savior he needed, has worked in his life bringing him to that Savior and enabled him to believe. Now he stands in a new standing before God, not by nature, but by grace. He has become my salvation. And if this person is to boast, if he is to glory, he will not boast of himself or glory in himself. He will boast and glory only in the Lord, who is his righteousness, the Lord who has made the difference in his life. And he wants nothing else but to say that to him be all the glory and praise, because he alone is the Saviour who has brought me from darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. A transformation has taken place, but it's not something that has been achieved by the person himself, but by the God of his salvation. He has become my salvation. So the person who is saved, I wonder, is that your testimony tonight? Can you truly say that you're not trusting in yourself, but you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation? We see the provision of salvation, we see the person who is saved, and then we see the people who proclaim salvation. Verses 4 to 6. I know our time is going very quickly, but there's an awful lot in these three verses. I have seven subheadings, so I hope you're ready for them. They're all concerning people. First of all, we see a thankful people. Verse 4, in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Those who have come to experience the salvation that is found in Christ ought to be the most thankful people in all the world. When you think of all that the Lord Jesus has done for you, what can you do but say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation so full and free. So they are thankful people. Secondly, they are a prayerful people. Notice what it says here. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. When the Apostle Paul became a Christian on the Damascus Road, the Christians who he was persecuting prior to that were hesitant to even have anything to do with him. But God says, he's my chosen vessel. Behold, he is praying. In other words, the evidence of his true conversion and true experience of the saving grace of God was he's praying. I wonder sometimes, is that evidence found in our lives? Are we a people of prayer? Do we spend much time alone with the Lord in prayer? So they're a thankful people, a prayerful people, a witnessing people. We were thinking about this morning. Make known among the nations what he has done. We preach Christ crucified. We have a message to take to the world. A message that there is a righteous God who has sent his Son to be the Savior of all who believe in him. So they are witnessing people. We proclaim to all that there is a God who can save the sinner if only they will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And then we come, fourthly, to the fact that they are a singing people. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Praising him. Praising the Lord should be the most natural thing for the child of God. That's why it should be strange to be absent from a service where you can praise God. We live in a day when people think, well, there's something more important I have to do. I'll not be able to get to the service today. But there ought to be nothing so important that stops us from coming together with God's people to sing praise to him. We ought to want to praise him in our own homes, and we ought to want to praise him as we gather with other believers, praising him. So there are singing people, singing praise to him. And again, that emphasis that we've already mentioned, but it's still here, that they are a missionary people. Verse 5 again. Let this be known to all the earth. We want the world to know how great our God is. And so we are a missionary people. We are concerned with the spread of the gospel. And then the next one, verse 6. They are noisy people. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion. Shouting and singing for joy. We have that thought of joy again that we noticed in verse 3, the joy of drawing water from the wells of salvation. But here, it's the joy of singing about our salvation. And we are shouting aloud. People shout about lots of things. But God's people have reason to shout about the Lord who is mighty to save them. And so we're a noisy people. And finally, they are God's people. Notice that last line. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. In my mind, that links to some extent with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25. In that passage, the apostle has been discussing the fact of how meetings are to be organized, how they're to be organized. And he's talking about things that perhaps hinder others understanding what we're all about. And so he wants the message to be absolutely clear. And particularly when unbelievers come into the meeting. And if unbelievers come into the meeting, what he wants those unbelievers to say is this: God is really among you. And here it says, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. When we gather together as believers, as we come to worship him, God is in the midst. Sabbath by Sabbath, meeting by meeting, the Lord is in the midst of his people. He inhabits the praises of his people. And so when we gather for worship, it's not simply those people around us who are here, but the Lord is here. And even unbelievers, as they come in, will say, God is really among you. They will sense the presence of God in the midst of his people. And so we have here a list describing the people of God. Thankful people, a prayerful people, a witnessing people, a singing people, a missionary people, a noisy people, God's people. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Tremendous chapter. But it really excites me. And it should excite the hearts of every true believer when we think about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us at great cost to himself the only way of salvation. And with joy we have drawn water from the wells of salvation. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray.